Do keep your Bibles open at Jonah 2. We're continuing this series looking at the gospel in the Old Testament, or the gospel BC, the gospel before Christ. And as I said, we're coming up to a familiar story. If you're like me, in my childhood, I heard this story so many times. So many times in Sunday school or in school or from my parents, or perhaps you've been reading the Bible in the year and you've glanced through this story so quickly because in your mind you know it so well. It's one of those stories that we often think of the fish as the big point of the story. Like, wow, look at that fish. And we have so many intellectual questions like, what size is that fish? How did that fish eat Jonah and Jonah survive? We always have these questions. And there's an old preacher who once said, men have been looking so hard at the great fish and that they failed to see the great God behind it all. And so this morning, as we look to this passage, we want to be seeing the great God and the glorious gospel that is behind all of this story in Jonah. Jesus himself, he points to Jonah as a parallel, as an image, as a type, pointing to his own life, pointing to his own sacrifice. We get to see the good gospel news of Jesus highlighted and foretold in the book of Jonah. And so as we read this passage together, as we think through this story of Jonah, we get to see it embodying hints of the greater story that is to come. We get to see the gospel, the redemptive events that are most essential to the gospel itself. So let's just spend some time looking to see the great God in this story of Jonah as a whistle-stop tour going through this book to see the gospel story in Jonah. And can I just say this, as a good rule of thumb, whenever you're reading through the Old Testament particularly, something that's useful to do is to compare and contrast the people that we see with who Jesus is. Because often the people that we come across are like a type of what Jesus would be like. So ask the question, do they show us something of Jesus who is to come? Where Jesus ultimately is the truer and better version of that one. And so when we think of Jonah, whatever Jonah did in this story, Jesus does better. That's the conclusion that we should come to. Whatever Jonah accomplishes in his story, Jesus accomplishes more. Whatever motives and attitudes Jonah had, Jesus's were much greater than his. So let's start just by looking through and doing the work to see how Jesus is the true and the greater Jonah. So if you look at chapter 1, the setup of the story, Jonah is a prophet. He's a prophet of God. He's someone who hears from God, who is in relationship with God. He hears his voice. And he has the job of telling God's people of the blessings from God, but also of the judgments from God whenever they are disobedient to him. He has the job of telling people what God has said so that they would know. And he feels like he's in a good place, right? He's got a great job. He's pretty content with his life at the time. And then one day, verse 2, God gives Jonah a mission. I want you to go to a new place, to a new people whom I love, a people who are deserving of impending judgment or facing impending judgment. And I want you to preach to them the good news that judgment is coming, but they can turn. They can repent and they can return to me. And if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah says no. Jonah says not a chance. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to those people. They are my enemies. And so he rebels against God and he flees. And it's not until after his time in the fish that he reluctantly obeys God and goes to the people of Nineveh, but he does so half-heartedly. He does so half-heartedly. So compare that with Jesus, where God the Father says to his Son, I want you to go to a new place. I want you to leave the glory of heaven, the place where you're worshipped and adored, where you're heaven's greatest treasure. I want you to leave this place, and I want you to go to a people whom I love, but who are facing impending judgment. And I want you to provide them a way to trust me, to return to me. These people who I love, they're my enemies. They're enemies with me. They will hate you. They will reject you. They will put you to death in the most barbaric ways. But through your death, they will find life. And Jesus says, yes. Jesus says, yes. In willing obedience to his Father, he came into the world and he said, and he did all that the Father had told him to do. So we see the contrast between the two already. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Then as Jonah flees, he jumps aboard a ship and he sails as far away as he can. But whilst on that route, God sends a great storm to them. And the great storm is of judgment. And the experienced sailors in the boat, they know that they will surely die. They know that they will die. But God revealed, verse 12, through Jonah, a way for the crew to be saved. Through one man being sacrificed. One who would lay down his life for his own by being thrown overboard. But in verse 13, as is true for many of us, the sailors wanted to survive the storm without sacrifice. They wanted to survive the storm on their own efforts. And if you look at verse 13, here's the turning point of the story. But they could not. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it on their own. When they realized that they couldn't beat the storm, they turned in desperation. They turned and staked their lives on this one man, on Jonah. Isn't that the gospel story? Isn't that the gospel story? The storm of God's judgment is stronger than we are. We don't have the ability to beat the storm ourselves. We don't have the ability to escape it ourselves, no matter how hard we try. It will metaphorically shipwreck us unless we rely on God's means of escape. For the sailors, it was relying on Jonah by throwing him overboard that would save them. But this is pointing to Jesus. God's means of escape from judgment is Jesus. Jesus is the greater Jonah. For Jonah was dying for his own sin. He was being thrown overboard for his own sin. But Jesus gave his own innocent life freely for the sake of those who were guilty of God's judgment. Jesus was cast out by men. He was rejected. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was humiliated. He was bruised. He was hung up on the cross. Jesus was forsaken by the Father. But he gave his life freely to deliver us from the wrath of God. The storm of God's just judgment for our sins. You see, Jesus is the greater Jonah. He's the greater Jonah. As Jonah is hurled into the sea, the sea ceased from its raging. The sacrifice was deemed sufficient. As Jonah sank down into the deep amidst the tempestuous waves, the Lord God, he provided that great fish that we know of so well to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. But Jonah and Jesus, they went down to Sheol over those 3 days. Sheol being the place of the dead. Now, Jonah didn't die physically, but his experience was extreme discomfort, whilst also being against his will. In chapter 2, verse 3, as we've been reading, "For you cast me into the deep," he says, "into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight." You can sense the despair. You can sense the feeling of being locked up. In verse 5 and 6, he adds, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I was being choked almost. At the root of the mountains, at the very bottom of the sea, to the abyss, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." You sense the deep despair that's going on. That Jonah doesn't want to be there. But Jesus, on the other hand, he went to his death willingly. He went in obedience to the Father and in love for his people. And after those 3 days, both were delivered. Both were delivered from Sheol. Jonah, he was vomited out by the fish onto the dry land, but Jesus, he was resurrected. And in his resurrection, he defeated death and he defeated the grave and he kicked down the gates of Sheol. They had no power over him. Sheol is no longer something that the Christian is to fear, is to be fearful of. It no longer takes away those who are in Christ from the Lord's sight. Death is now merely sleep for the Christian, for those in Christ, because Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Both of them, they preached a message of reconciliation, a message of turn to God in faith and trust, or face the impending judgment. Jonah did the bare minimum. It took 3 days to cross across, to go across Nineveh. He spent 1 day doing it. He preached a message that was just enough for them to know and to understand. But Jesus preached the good news of repentance and faith for 3 years. And he himself had the power to save, the power to forgive sins, the power to do miracles, the power to show that the kingdom was nigh, because Jesus is the greater Jonah. Both Jonah and Jesus, they saw sinners turn back to God, turn in repentance and faith to God for the forgiveness of their sins. And Jonah hated it. Jonah hated that the Ninevites, his enemies, turned to God for in faith and that God would have mercy upon them. He hated it, for that is the reason why he fled in the first place. But Jesus rejoices. The angels rejoice when even one sinner turns and repents and believes. Jesus rejoiced especially whenever Gentiles had faith in him. Those who weren't Jewish, those who were considered outsiders, outcast by the religious elites. Because Jesus is the greater Jonah. And then in a dramatic fashion, if you know the end of the story, Jonah wishes death upon himself. He's like, I don't want to see this mercy that you've extended upon these enemies of mine. I don't want to see the grace that you have given them, God. He feels discomfort because of the good news of the gospel bearing fruit in these people. Whilst Jesus, in quiet obedience, he gladly endures torture. He endures death on a cross, a death that was intended for the worst of sinners, right? The worst of sinners. So that the enemies of God could be forgiven, so that they could be saved because of his grace and his mercy and his love towards them. There's so much of the gospel, and there's parts that we haven't even dwelt on. So much of the gospel in the book of Jonah. And Jonah isn't the hero of the story. He's pointing all the way through to a truer and better and a greater Jonah, Jesus Christ, the one who not only calmed the storm of God's judgment, but he dealt with the very issue that caused the storm in the first place, our sin. And so we praise God for Jesus. That is our response. And so right at the heart of the story, we get to see a moment of transformation, a moment of the gospel doing something significant in Jonah's life that is meant to help us understand the gospel of grace. We witness the changing of someone from blindness to seeing, from darkness to light, from death to life. And so look again at chapter 2. Jonah, he's heading down, verse 6, down to the land whose bars close upon him forever. He was feeling the sense of being driven away from the Lord's sight, verse 4. And then twice in this prayer of his, Jonah says the words, yet, and yet. We get to see these short phrases, and it is through these and yet moments that everything changes for Jonah. These yet moments highlight a showing of God's grace and kindness towards Jonah. More than anything, the book of Jonah is a story of God's grace. It's a story of God's grace. We get to see the gospel of grace through Jonah's weaknesses and through his failures. What changed for Jonah is that he came to understand God's grace, and that was transformative for him. Now, remember, Jonah is a prophet of God. He had relationship with God. He heard his voice. He would tell people what God has said. And we kind of expect these prophets of God, particularly in the Old Testament, to be someone who understands God, to understand his character, to know that God is a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in love. But what we find in this story, although Jonah knows that intellectually, he doesn't know it experientially. He doesn't know it in his own heart and soul. Jonah is blind to grace. He's blind to the beauty of grace. And he's so blind that it distorts his very life. Here's the thing, if that's true for Jonah, that's true of a prophet of God, a person who hears the audible words of the Lord and speaks that out. If that's true for him, then it can be so true for us here today as well. So in order to see grace, in order to praise God for his grace, we have to know what grace is. And grace is simply unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It's favor that's granted to an undeserving person, a person without merit, a person who doesn't deserve anything. And it's given by an unobligated giver, someone who doesn't need to do anything. Jonah, in this passage, in this prayer of his, is saying, I was in this condition. I was distressed. I was surrounded by the deep. I was being driven away from your sight, undeserving. And yet, you did this for me. Jonah, in this story, has done nothing. He's done nothing. He's undeserving. He can't earn back anything. He can't kind of build up his reward points in any way from where he sits in his position in the belly of this fish. And yet, God, in his mercy and grace, brought him back from the pit. There's no causal link. There's no quid pro quo. There's no, if you do this or say that, then I'll do this. Grace is unmerited favor. Given to the undeserving, given by the one who is not obligated to do anything. It is all one-sided. It is all God. Friends, grace is something that we will forever be seeking to understand, something that we will forever be seeking to delight in. And the more that we see it, the more that we see it in our lives, the more we rejoice. The more you grow in Christ, the more you mature in Christ, the older you get as you see the depths of your sin, you see the beauty and wonder of grace all the more because you realize your need for grace. I've hit that age when going to National Trust properties is a fun thing. It wasn't necessarily that whenever I was a kid. My kids still don't fully enjoy it, but I love it. I love it. And I love particularly going to different castles. And I saw this castle just last week. Joe and I were heading to Snowdon, and we drove past a Penrhyn Castle in North Wales. It's this one here. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's beautiful. If you've never been, I'm an advocate for it. Go there. But we, every year, every summer, we get those National Trust free passes for the family so as we can go and enjoy these things. And I've walked through many castles in my lifetime. If you follow my Instagram, you'll see quite a lot of them. But this castle has been one that I am like, I'm an evangelist for. I love it so much. I kept on getting sucked into the beauty, into the detail of the building, of the rooms, of the furniture, of the stories behind it. We walked through the kind of the great hall, and we were going on the tour around the castle, and it's always a one-way system. And the kids kind of were with Joe, and they kind of got to a point and carried on because they were growing weary and bored. Whereas I kind of got absorbed into all that was around me. I got into the kind of the library area and started to begin to see all of the different books that were there, the paintings that were on the wall. And I came across this National Trust guide. And if you know them, sometimes, I hope no one's a National Trust guide in here, but sometimes I come across National Trust guides and they're kind of grumpy. They've been standing there all day and they're like, don't touch that, don't touch that. This one was like, he was so excited. He saw me reading one of the kind of the information things and came over to me and started telling me more history of this castle. And then he showed me to this bit where really, I think he stands there so as no one knows that this exists, but there's a little path off the normal track, and he showed me into this room that was phenomenal. It was beautiful. It was majestic. It had views across the whole landscape that no one else was knowing about because they all kept on just walking around the tour. And what I begin to see was that most people are blind to some of the beauty of these places, and they don't get to experience it. But when you do, it's a joy. When you do, it's a joy. Your heart is thrilled as you hear of these stories. Your eyes are opened to what is there, and you want to tell people about it, like I'm doing now. If you ever get into the library, there's a corner, and it's got an amazing room with a view of the whole countryside. It's beautiful, and I could just imagine myself reading books in that place. But my heart was thrilled. And in its most simple sense, That should be our ever-deepening delight in the experience of God's grace. We realize something new, something that we hadn't seen before, and our hearts are thrilled by it. Our souls are to find it breathtaking. You can take that beautiful picture off the slides now. But this is something that is going to happen progressively with us over the age of our lifetime for those here in Christ Jesus. Because as we get to understand and see the depths of our sin, it's then we begin to understand the immensity of God's grace towards us. And the biggest change happens, the biggest thrill of your heart happens the moment that someone grasps God's grace for the very first time. Paul writes to the Colossian church, Colossians 1, 5 to 6, the gospel has evidently been bearing fruit and growing since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. As soon as we understand the grace of God in his truth, we begin to bear gospel fruit. Something is evidently different in our lives. This is what the Bible calls being born again or regeneration or becoming a Christian. There's a change that happens when we understand the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, I think, is a great example of this. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, a persecutor, but I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed. It overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so this saying is trustworthy and true, he says, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Paul was a proper enemy of God. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, and yet the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for him. And from that moment onward, we know the story because we've seen it in the book of Acts. He turned from terrorizing the Christians and the Christian churches, from uprooting Christian churches and dragging people off to prison and to their deaths, to being someone who planted churches, who proclaimed Christ. He proclaimed Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord to bring people from death into newness of life. An utter transformation happened because he understood the grace of God for him. Jonah, he seems to have missed it. He hasn't understood it. But something changed for him while he was in the belly of the fish. His eyes were opened and he understood and he received God's grace. And so we have to ask the question, how do we receive God's grace? Well, to do that, we have to understand how our blindness to it usually shows itself. The first way that our blindness to grace often shows itself is that we have a low view of sin. We have a low view of sin. A person who has a low view of sin is someone who can't grasp sin. They don't understand it. They think I don't need it. They think that they're good in some way. They think that they're good enough. Or they think that they can pay for their own way. They try to save themselves like the sailors did in chapter 1, but they could not, as we find out. But that doesn't stop them trying. Tim Keller, who has spoken on this, he describes it well. They are like a poor person who thinks that they're rich. A poor person who thinks that they're rich so that whenever someone comes to offer them all that they could ever want and all that they could ever have, they reject it. They reject it because they think that they're rich already. And what happens? They remain poor. This is the self-righteous heart. This is the religion of self-effort. I don't want grace. I shouldn't need grace. Jonah says it in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. They keep on sinning. They are blind to sin. They are ignorant of it. They keep worshiping vain idols. No doubt Jonah is thinking of evil pagan Ninevites whenever he's praying that to God. But our own vain idols don't have to be little statues on a pedestal. They don't have to be the gods of far-off lands that we imagine. We can actually be more like Jonah. We can be worshiping the idol of self-righteousness, the idol of self-effort. We can believe in a God. We can have an idea of what he offers us. But we have a sense that somehow God is obligated to us. He's obligated to deal with us differently. Perhaps we treat him like a vending machine. If we give enough in, then he'll give what we want out. Or we believe that he grades on a curve. Well, we think that somehow if I'm better than that lot, then I'll be okay. Not saying that you lot are bad. But we think that we've done enough somehow to achieve that grace and mercy that he speaks of on our own efforts, on our own goodness, on our own niceness, whatever it might be. But also we could have this idol of religion, of Christianity or of the church. We can worship Christianity rather than worshiping Jesus. We can worship a denomination rather than Jesus. We live for the idea of community and our community being the only community or the church. And it all becomes, all of our life, saturated in, I'm all about the church. I'll do all of these things, but actually we miss Jesus. Or we worship the pastor, or we worship the music, or whatever it might be, and we do everything that they tell us to and everything that they say instead of following what Jesus says, instead of following him. And so we can thinking that we actually know God, but we couldn't be further from the truth. We can ultimately, as Jonah says, we can forsake the hope of steadfast love. We can forfeit the grace that is being offered to us. Or we can end up putting our faith, our trust, our hope, our efforts into family or the idea of family. We can put it on a pedestal in our lives. We can make our spouse or our kids or our relationship as the main focus of our lives rather than living for God. Like friends, family, friends, health, food, careers, they're not bad things in and of themselves. They're good things. But they can be vain idols if we put them on a pedestal. If we put them on the pedestal of our lives, they can rob us of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ when we live for them, when we put everything into them rather than living for God. And you see how easy it is to have a low view of our sin? That we don't even realize that we're missing out. We don't even realize that we need God's grace. Or we can fall into the snare of sin. The word idol is also used as the word for snare. And we know things are wrong that we're doing and thinking about. We know those things are contrary to God's laws, to God's ways, the ways in which we're meant to flourish and be distinct. We know that they're wrong, and yet we believe that they give us such meaning and such purpose whenever we do them. They satisfy the itch that is there. And so we keep doing them. We know that they're wrong, but we keep on doing them in secret. And we deny that it matters. These two are idols that snatch away grace, the grace of God from us. And we are blind to them. And when we're blind to them, we don't realize, we don't believe that we need God, that we need his grace. But no idol, no person, no thing that we devote our hearts to, that we devote our minds to, that we devote our souls to, can ever truly satisfy, can never fully satisfy. We know that is true. Even whenever we keep going back to them. But we have to keep on realizing that they cannot guarantee even tomorrow. They have no words that they can say to us to do that. They will always let you down. They will always enslave you. They will always cause you stress and anxiety and fear, for you're working. You're working to keep up the appearances. You're striving to keep that dopamine hit that you were getting from them. But all you find is greater want, a greater desire for more, a greater longing, because they just can't fulfill. The thoughts of your heart begin to echo that of Jonah. My life is fainting away. My life is fainting away. I can't keep doing this. But here's the thing. Whenever the Spirit helps you to see the idols for what they are, when you begin to see that they are vain things, things that can never give what they offer, things that cause you to forsake the hope of steadfast love, to forsake the grace of God, that's whenever you have an opportunity to destroy those idols, to smash them up into bits. And the Bible elsewhere says it's putting them to death. There's a sense of urgency in it. There's a sense of purging the idols you come across as you see them straight away, because they're a snare. They're there to trap you. They want to beat you down, whether you realize it or not. But if you've ever sought to kind of get rid of something in your life that is wrong, that is an idol, you might know that that doesn't always solve the issues. If you ever come to my house, and it's not GC after we've tidied everything away, you'll see our dining table. Maybe you guys can relate to this. Our dining table is often just cluttered full of stuff, right? It's got boxes of all shapes and sizes, pieces of paper from the kids with school, books that we've been reading. We just throw it on the table. And no matter how much you clear that table and have it all pristine, no matter how many boxes you smash and put in the recycling, there's always something that ends up getting back onto that table. It always ends up being cluttered. And that's the reality. Whenever we start to smash away and destroy the idols in our lives, whenever we start to get rid of the idols that are taking over our hearts, something else just as vain takes its place. Something else just as vain takes its place. And the reason being, we aren't filling that void. We aren't filling that surface of the table with something that is good and right. We're not filling it with the abundance of God's mercy and the abundance of God's grace. And that's often because we're blind to God's grace. And so the second way that we are blind to it is because we have a low view of God's grace and mercy. The first way is that we have a low view of our sin. The second way is that we have a low view of God's grace and mercy. This is someone who knows their failures. They've been wiping away that table, but stuff just keeps on coming back. Or they think that what they have done is just so bad, so evil, so against God, that God's grace and his mercy and his love for me just isn't powerful enough. It just isn't sufficient enough to deal with the mess that is in my heart. I've had people say to me, like, I don't want to walk in through the doors of the church because I feel like I'll be burnt up. I just can't even fathom that. That's how heavily they view their failures. That God's grace could never be enough for them. So they resign themselves to that belief and they start piling on more vain idols and begin worshiping them, worshiping the religion of self-effort. Both these people, those with a low view of sin and those with a low view of God's grace, they forfeit the grace of God. They're blind to it. They say they don't want it. They say, I don't need it. They say it's not enough. And here's what God says. And it's woven through the whole book of Jonah and whole book of the Bible. No human being is too good that they don't need grace. No human being is too good that they don't need grace, nor is any human being so bad that they can't receive grace. No one's too good that they don't need it. No one's too bad that they can't receive it. Jonah, he sat in the boat. He sat then in the fish. He was blind. He was ignorant, believing the lie of self-effort, believing the lie of self-righteousness. But we see from verse 7 that he begins to see and understand. When my life was fainting away, when I felt like the worst of sinners without hope, that's what he's saying, I remembered the Lord. In that moment, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah's low view of sin was being shattered. His self-righteousness was being exposed, and he began to realize that there was nothing that he could do. So he cried out when all hope was lost, when his life seemed over. That's what happens whenever we understand the depths of our sin. When we get to see the problem that we are in, my life feels over. But friends, that's also the time when God in his grace can really get to work in our lives. That's when the Spirit intervenes and helps us see. because it was then Jonah remembered the Lord in the holy temple. He says it twice, once in verse 4 and once in verse 7. Both come after those "and yet" moments. God brought to his heart, brought to his mind, the temple where the ark of the Lord sat. The temple where God's presence was sat upon the mercy seat. The place where the blood of the atoning sacrifice of bulls and of lambs was sprinkled over the altar, over the mercy seat. Whereas a substitute would pay with their blood for the guilt of sin. Jonah knew from his remembering of the temple that payment for sin was paid by a substitute. And Jonah placed his hope in that substitute. His view of God's grace and his mercy was elevated. He understood and he believed in the covenant promise that we've been thinking about over these past number of weeks, that God would provide the sacrifice for sin. And it caused him to do a complete U-turn. It caused him to have his whole life transformed just in that moment. He experienced rebirth. He experienced regeneration. It was a moment the gospel bore fruit in his life for all to see. And Jonah didn't know it yet. He didn't understand it yet. But he would become a picture. He would become a type. One who is pointing to the one who would pay for our punishment with his blood. Pointing to the one who would die in our place, in his place. The one who was swallowed up by the grave. The one who would bring about salvation for all who trust in him. The one who, like Jonah, 3 days later would be spat out of the grave. He would be spat out of the grave because the grave couldn't hold him. Sin would be paid for. Death was defeated. God's people had been atoned for. Grace, mercy, love, and justice prevailing, and it's all because of Jesus. This is what Jonah begins to understand in the belly of the fish. And it causes him to be obedient to God, to go and do what God had commanded, to go to the Ninevites, to proclaim the news of judgment that was coming upon them unless they turned to him. Jonah responds to this grace. He acts in light of this grace. He responds to the truer and the greater Jonah. And his responding, and by his responding, he is trusting in Jesus, in the one who is to come. And we see at the end of this passage that Jonah's heart is thrilled. His heart is thrilled. He was reborn. He received newness of life. He understood the depths of his sin. He could see the immeasurable heights of God's grace and mercy towards him. And he was transformed. He wasn't perfect. He was transformed. He still was reluctant in many of the things that he did. But he was transformed. He trusted the Lord as the truer and as the greater and as the better Jonah. He experienced the grace and mercy of God, and he made it known to those who were even considered his enemies. Because the good news of God's grace and mercy is too massive for us to hold and contain. And so what's the gospel message in Jonah? Our sins, they are many. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy, his grace, his love towards us is more. And so just like Jonah, we get to exclaim, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord," with a voice of thanksgiving. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a gracious God, that you're a merciful God, that you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that you forgive iniquities, that you forgive sin, that you forgive our rebellion against you. Lord God, I thank you that that is true for those who think they're good enough already and soon realize that they're not. But it's also true for those who feel like the worst of sinners, who feel like they could never be forgiven. Your grace and mercy is sufficient. Because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus was the substitute sacrifice that took our place, who took upon himself the judgment that we deserved. And so, Lord, we praise you. And we pray that as we understand your gospel through the book of Jonah, that it will captivate our hearts, that we will begin to see and understand your grace all the more, that we would rejoice in it all the more, that we would long to go out and tell people of it all the more. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And we declare our salvation belongs to the Lord. Would you continue teaching us this morning? Would you, by your Spirit, continue to speak into our hearts, our souls, and our minds, revealing those areas of perhaps self-righteousness, those vain idols that are in our lives, that instead of following them and paying attention and regard to them, that we would smash them to bits. Lord, we need your help in that. We need your Spirit to highlight and show us those vain idols. So Lord God, would you, by your Spirit, do that today? Would you help us to know, help us to see sin for what it really is, and help us to know and help us to see that your grace is all sufficient and final because of Christ Jesus. We praise you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done. Amen.